Well, she got home late. She just dropped me off a strip steak, and I don't know what kind of hot sauce to put on it. I'm thinking I'm going to use this stalker, scorpion sauce. I'm sorry.
Okay, Jeremiah 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, hear ye the words of the covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say thou unto them, thus saith Yahweh God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the word words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, Yahweh. Then Yahweh said unto me, name all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye these words of his covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your father in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And Yahweh said unto me, conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. End of verse 10.
Yeah, you know, it's amazing how many times Yahweh, and this is an example, Jeremiah is a prophet that's walking around the streets of Judah, walking from town to town and announcing these things. That's why they ended up putting him in jail later on in the book. But it's amazing how many chances they were given to turn back and obey the covenant, because their fathers made this covenant and bound them to this covenant. And everything they had in Palestine hinged upon their keeping the covenant. So they're going to lose it if they don't keep the covenant. The promises to Abraham are unconditional. But the Levitical covenant was conditional. The Sinai covenant was conditional. But they would have this kingdom as long as they obeyed, and they agreed to obey. So they don't have the kingdom anymore if they're being disobedient, and here they are. And it's amazing how many times Yahweh had warned them and given them chances to repent, and they wouldn't do it. Relatively speaking, they had these things in their recent history. They had all the miracles of the Exodus and their judgment and the judges period and things like that in their recent history, relatively speaking. So all these things were passed down, and the law was read in all the synagogues every week, and they heard these stories every week that this was their heritage, this was their father's experience. And if you do this, you're going to have these blessings. And that's so, it seems so easy to us now, but they couldn't do it. So he warned them again and again and again and again, and they couldn't do it. So what he's talking about here, where their fathers agreed and to be obedient, that's the Sinai. That's Exodus chapters 19 and 20, that those promises that the children of Israel would keep those conditions. And the Levitical covenant, the Sinai covenant, was conditional. That has nothing to do with promises to Abraham, though. The Sinai covenant doesn't put conditions on the promises to Abraham. It doesn't. Even though they would still all be saved according to the promises to Abraham, and they would still become a multitude of nations according to the promises to Abraham that were unconditional, they wouldn't have this kingdom because this kingdom was conditional. And that's something that most Christians just don't understand. And even most pastors.
What exactly are the promises to Abraham?
Well, that his seed will inherit the earth and become many nations. When I say inherit the earth, I mean the Old Testament earth of the Adamic man, not the whole world in that context.
Right, I understand.
They did inherit the earth. They did become many nations, and that was all fulfilled before the time of Christ. But we don't understand their, most Christians and most academics don't understand their identity. But that is the Romans, and that is the Phoenicians, and that is the Scythians, and several of the Greek tribes, but not all of them. And that's what Paul taught the fulfillment of in Romans chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Denominational Christian pastors purposely misread portions of those chapters. So that they could spiritualize it and say, oh, it happened when everybody became Christian. And no, that's bullshit. It's the opposite of what the apostles taught. But that's been a deception that's been since the second century now. Justin Martyr accepted that deception. But he was a Judean Christian, a Samaritan Christian, so he rejected the letters of Paul. They didn't study them. He didn't even quote them because they rejected Paul in Judea. And the reasons for that are right in Acts chapter 22, maybe Acts chapter 21. Go on, Martin. If nobody has anything else.
The impossibility of muting the mic during the reading, it just said it bleeds over into the reading.
Am I? Okay.
Okay, verse 11. Therefore saith Yahweh, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense, but they shall not save them at all in the time of the trouble. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. What hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. Yahweh called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For Yahweh of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves, provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. And Yahweh hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou showest me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that I brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me.
User disconnected from your channel.
Saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. But Yahweh of hosts, that judgest righteously and triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Therefore saith Yahweh of the men of Anathoth, that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of Yahweh that thou die, but by our hand. Prophesy not in the name of Yahweh that thou die not by her hand. Therefore thus saith Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by the famine, and there shall be no more remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. End of chapter 11.
Anathoth was in Benjamin, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. That there's an important concept here. When the shit hits the fan, the proverbial shit hits the fan, if you're not right with God, if he hasn't given you repentance, he's not going to hear your prayers. The time to pray is not when trouble comes. When trouble comes, it's too late to pray. And that's what this is saying. That though they cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. When trouble comes in your life, it's too late to pray. You were doing something wrong before that you should have been praying. And repentance, a lot of people miss this too. Repentance itself is a gift from God. The ability to repent is a gift from God. And even though men seem to have free will, once we're studied, we should realize that we are what he makes us. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul wrote, and I'm going to read the King James Version, but it's about right. Repentance is a gift from God. And there's other passages I could find that support this. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle to all men, apt to teach, and patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In other words, and most of us here probably have experience with this, trying to show people the truth and they're not getting it. And that too is from God. We have to do it because we don't know when we're going to succeed and when we're going to fail. So it's our obligation to try. But how many people have you tried to bring this Christian identity message to that just won't get it and they refuse it consistently? Patras or Tutibus. That's the way it is. It's a gift from God, repentance itself. And if he doesn't give it to them, they're never going to repent. And when the shit hits the fan, it's too late to pray. It's too late. And God is probably going to make an example of you and your life for one reason or another. In your past, your attitudes or your whatever's in your heart that you just wouldn't come to the truth. Or you wouldn't surrender yourself to him and humble yourself to him. So you're going to get punished right at that moment. And it's not going to do them any good. They're still going to suffer that punishment. And my tongue's on fire. I'm sorry. I don't know if anybody has any questions about that.
Microphone.
But we're basically told in the Old Testament that if we humble ourselves to God, that he will give us repentance.
Was that town Anatoth eventually destroyed? I don't know.
I have a question.
It's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 10. I'll be with you one second. It's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 10, but it's not really spoken of in the historical documents after Jeremiah chapter 32. Now, therefore, why has not Jeremiah reproved? Has thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anatoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? So Jeremiah, he was from Anatoth and Benjamin, right? It's mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 32, where Jeremiah was told to buy a field there for a certain example. And that's it. It's not mentioned again. Until the book of Nehemiah, when they return and some of them resettle there.
Yeah, I see it. Okay, there's 128.
So it must have been punished, and they're resettling it in Ezra and Nehemiah in the time of Zerubbabel.
Yeah, that's a pretty small amount, considering it was there since the time of Joshua.
Well.
Okay, I didn't know. I just was looking it up as you were speaking.
I don't know if it's small in relation to all the others.
No, I meant it was small in the time of Nehemiah. 128 came back, but it was so close to Jerusalem, and it had suburbs. It's mentioned in Joshua that it had suburbs. So it must have been pretty large.
There's a great degree of variance here in this list of the returnees. The cities I never heard of had 2,307, and others had 42. like Bethesda in the next line after Nehemiah 7:15. No, 7:27.
Hey, Bill, can you elaborate on verse 16?
This is just how Yahweh saw Jerusalem originally, a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. And now he's punishing it with the noise of a great tumult. Microphone he has kindled muted. Fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. Which is a prophecy that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, basically, is how I read that. But Jerusalem is broken for its corruption. I mean, we see that here in Jeremiah chapter 2. It's repeated in Ezekiel.
I just wasn't sure if it had some sort of like race mixing connotation. You know, like the branches are broken off on the tree. They no longer can produce good fruit.
Well, here it's sin in general, I think, but that is the worst and the end result of sin.
Could this be connected to the Romans?
Well, no, I don't think so, because the Romans were already long in Rome by this time.
User entered your channel.
That they were never broken off branches. They were wild branches. They were wild olives.
Oh yes, that's right.
That existed. But even though they descended from Israel, they were outside of giving it a law, right?
Is there a different reference to broken branches that I'm thinking of then?
Well, the broken branches in Romans are the disbelieving Israelites in Judea.
Okay.
Not the Jews, not the Edomites. They were never on the tree in the first place.
Right.
Can I ask my question now?
Yeah, sure.
Is repentance a salvation issue? Like, if the whole house of Israel is saved, What about the Israelites that don't repent?
I really believe that when they get on the other side and meet their maker, that they're going to have no choice but to repent.
They're all
going to
hear the gospel.
I'm sorry?
They're all going to hear the gospel.
Yeah.
Okay, that makes sense.
Especially in today's day and age, right? How many Christians are otherwise good people, but they're going along with their churches into all kinds of sin, accepting fags, accepting race mixing, maybe race mixing themselves. Melissa, my wife, in Tennessee, she knew girls that their pastors told them that God thinks it's good to race mix, and they went and married niggers because their white pastors told them that. There's nothing in the Bible against it. It's fine. So they went and married niggers. So there are really people that are led astray by these effing pastors. So even a lot of Christians that the law is written in their heart forces them out of those churches, that they know it's wrong to race mix, that they know it's wrong to love Jews, that they can't do that. So they're disaffected from the churches. And a lot of us here were there at one time. Well, they never heard the real gospel. They never heard the true gospel. They've never had the opportunity. So you can't really say that they reject Christ until they have that opportunity. the example of salvation, of universal salvation, the most significant example. And when I say universal salvation, I mean for the Adamic race only, because if you're not an a pure Adamite, you have no chance at salvation. You're just a bastard. The signal example of universal salvation is in 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4, where Peter describes the souls of those who sinned before the flood. And what were they doing? They were race mixing, that they were committing idolatry, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. So we're going to face those same situations again. Well, we are facing those same situations again right now. So if those people could be saved in that manner, if those people could have the gospel preached to them after their death and hear it and be obedient to it, so can people today. But it may not happen until they're dead. It's probably not going to happen until they're dead. And the people that learn the truth in this life have a greater burden of responsibility. I hope that helps.
Yes, it did. Thank you.
You mind giving a brief summary of the risk, what you say the responsibilities are?
Well, first, once you learn the truth, how do you sin? How do you you might sin involuntarily, but how do you choose to sin? It makes life a lot harder. It drives us out of the world because we don't want to sin. It drives us away from the world. But that's our obligation, is to hate the world. It's one of our primary obligations, to love God, to keep the commandments, to love our brother, and to hate the world and despise the world. So it's a hard walk.
It's nearly,
a straight, narrow, and difficult path.
It's nearly almost impossible.
Well, yeah, but we don't sin because we want to. But yeah, it is very difficult.
Very difficult, yeah.
Especially when you're young and those hormones are raging.
Okay, on to 12.
Okay.
Righteous art thou, O Yahweh, when I pled with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. But thou, Yahweh, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed, the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustedest, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Therefore I have hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot.
User disconnected from your channel.
They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. End of verse 10.
This is a constant theme in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that it's the pastors, and it's in Isaiah too in a couple of places, pastors that have destroyed the vineyard, selling themselves out for mammon and teaching lies to the people. There's nothing new under the sun. They were doing it that now, and they're doing it then. 2,600 years ago. And the wicked in Jeremiah's time are depicted here as prospering, which is, I'm convinced, one of the consequences of our sin is that the wicked prosper. So for the sinfulness of the people of Jerusalem, the wicked among them are going to prosper, punishment. Today I drive down the highway seeing all kinds of niggers in Range Rovers and Mercedes and BMWs and $90,000 pickup trucks, and they're prospering.
Good, they can drive them into the lake of fire.
Yeah, right, but that's a consequence of our sin. It's a consequence of the sin of our people when you see that. If we didn't sin, those niggers wouldn't have any of that.
Microphone activated.
There may not even be niggers. Probably won't be.
In verse 2, when he says, thou hast planted them, then he also uses plant in chapter 11. And when Christ said, every plant my father did not sow will be rooted up.
Yeah.
I don't know how people can't see this. I mean, I guess I know how, but it's so obvious once you see it, what he was talking about.
And yeah, then, once you see this, the truth, you can't unsee it. And it is obvious.
Yeah, and even, I can't remember who brought up the question about the tree. It's the same thing. I think it was Blusher, maybe. But yeah, it's like, they were always referred to as a plant, tree, in the Old Testament, and these churches, the bottom line is they just don't like the Old Testament, basically.
They don't like the New either.
Yeah, that's true. I guess you're right. They hate one more than the other, maybe. I don't know.
I'm looking forward to next week's program, God Hates Fags.
Oh, yeah?
That's next this week. We're going to do a podcast, God Hates Fags.
That's a good idea.
That's this week.
This week is the second half of Revelation chapter, wherever I am, 13.
Oh.
Yeah, that's going to get
change
like
the schedule.
50,000 downloads, I'm predicting.
I'm hoping. What's up, Seth? Nah, that was my original plan last week.
Okay.
To finish Revelation 13 and then to do God Hates Fags.
Microphone muted.
Comment.
many downloads does part one of 13 have?
Not many. Probably about 3,500.
Damn.
Yay, okay, verse 11.
3,700. That ain't bad for Wednesday night, I mean.
Okay, verse 11. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh, against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck them up and destroy that nation, saith Yahweh.
Well, I mean, it's a continuation of the same theme. And sowing wheat, but reaping thorns, not getting your money out of your business, not profiting from your labors, that's part of our punishment too. Put themselves to pain and shall not profit. Be ashamed of your revenues. Work all week for $500. And a lot of people do. They're in a condition that they do that. And you wonder how they live on it. It's sad. But that's because they planted all these beasts. If there's no questions.
Thus saith Yahweh unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of Yahweh, and put it on my loins. And the word of Yahweh came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as Yahweh commanded. And it came to pass after many days that Yahweh said unto me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girl, which is good for nothing. End of verse 10.
Martin, if you heard a voice from God, would you wear a girdle? I'm kidding. It's really just a linen waistband or the innermost piece of clothing. So I don't know if it's anything that anybody saw Jeremiah wearing. Kind of weird, though. Hiding the hole in a rock.
I guess it just depends on if the voice sounded convincing.
Okay, Martin, now that you were wearing a girdle, you so, gotta put a power on, though.
So maybe it was symbolic that they had been given this, the word of Yahweh, and instead of wearing it and using it, that they went and they basically just hid it, under a rock somewhere, as if it was good for nothing and of no effect.
Yeah, I mean, the people are going to be put away in divorce from God, and they're going to be good for nothing, just like Israel was not my people, right? But for a long time, they were not my people. And I think that's symbolic also, that's the symbolism of the Euphrates River here, because they're going beyond the Euphrates to go into captivity. So beyond the Euphrates, it'll be good for nothing. That's how I see it. This evil people, which refuses to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them.
Breaking up.
Even be as cause to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith Yahweh, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name, but they would not hear. So they're going into punishment. And while they're in punishment, they're going to be useless. Of course, later they're promised reconciliation in Christ if they accept that. If they don't accept it in this life, they'll have to in the next. They won't have a choice. That's the problem, Gunnar, with the Judeo-Christian viewpoint of salvation, is they believe that you have to do something to be saved. But when that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that if you're a child of Adam, you have eternal life. And how you're treated in that life after this world depends on your own behavior towards your own brethren and what you've done for your brethren.
Right.
Not like based on what you believe.
Right.
You could profess any belief with your mouth and go act like a total asshole. Or be a fag or whatever. Which is what the Judeo-Christians effectively teach today.
Right. I understand. The only reason I asked that about repentance is because, I asked that last time, but my boss is like, I almost got him into into CI, but he is like, well, you know, if you're not, if you don't repent, you're not saved. You're not, you know what I mean? And that's why I'm asking about the repentance.
Well, right. But there's two, there's salvation in this world, there's temporal salvation, where if you keep the law and your allegiance is with God and you're obedient to God and you keep the law and you love your brethren, you hope not to suffer harm in this world, to be preserved through your trials in this world, because you're still going to face trials. Your faith is still going to be tested. So you hope to be preserved through that. Where if you're a sinner, you could expect to be destroyed in that. So that doesn't mean that has no bearing on the fact that if you're a child of God, you have, and descended through Adam, that then you have a spirit which is eternal. And when you're resurrected, it'll either be to everlasting life or to everlasting contempt. But everlasting contempt is still everlasting. You're still going to exist, even though it's an everlasting contempt.
What does that mean, everlasting contempt?
I can't answer what it means except to conjecture what it means by correlating it with Paul's description in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he explains that every man's work is tried in a fire. And if you have no good works, that then you yourself will still be saved, but you won't have a reward.
Right. Treasure, right? Treasure in heaven.
Right. So I imagine reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 12, that everlasting contempt is eternal life with no reward. The servant that buried his talent in the ground and was thrown outside the gates of the city.
Right.
But it's still everlasting, so it's probably going to suck forever.
Right. That's what I was thinking. Right. Well, you know, like, I think in fourth Ezra, it explains what happens to you when you die, right? Like, the seven things, if you believe and obey, or seven things if you did not obey, and it's like everlasting torment, like confusion. And
well, I'm not sure if I accept that as canonical, that there's parts of what is popularly called second Esdras, which I understand why it's within the second, third, fourth. There's parts of that book that I don't believe are canonical. I haven't read that since the 90s, though, right?
No, I'm not saying I put my faith in it, you know what I mean? But I read that, that's all.
Yeah. I'm much more convinced that the wisdom of Solomon should have been in Scripture.
Yeah, I agree. I love that book.
And the Wisdom of Solomon chapters 3 and 4 basically spell out everything that we see here in his prophecy of Jeremiah, with the good plants and the bad plants and the bastard branches and why we have them.
That's why they left it out.
I believe so.
And Susanna. And
yeah, Susanna is a good book too.
Yeah, because of the...
Yeah, I believe Susanna should be in the Bible. It should be chapter 1 of Daniel.
They knew what they were doing.
I believe so. And the chapters of Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are all out of order. I'm not going to mention it, though, until I think Jeremiah chapter 31 is when they start getting out of order. And I'll probably talk about it, but I won't harp on it. But because if we follow the Septuagint order, we'll be bouncing all around like ping pong balls. Screw that. No, I will mention it and try to explain it when we get there. So the chapters in Jeremiah aren't out of order yet, but they're all out of order. And Ezekiel's all out of order. And Daniel's all out of order. And the Judeans, the Jews, whatever you want to call them, really did butcher a lot of stuff. And it wasn't all butchered before the Septuagint, because Jeremiah is in a different order in the Septuagint. And I think the order in the Septuagint makes more sense. In the King James Version, Jerusalem's destroyed too soon.
No, you're wrong. There are two Jeremiahs. The Jews told me so.
Yeah. Yeah, there are two Isaiahs. I mean, the Jews could tell you that. Wow.
Well, if there's 14 different Adams, why can't there be two or three Jeremiahs?
Yeah. Six Ishtars, and they just had an orgy. Or, I'm sorry, Liliths. Yeah, they're just sick. I was arguing with some guy 2 weeks ago on Gab, and he exposed himself when he didn't understand. He actually said that he couldn't understand how any of us had, meaning CI, had more insight than the rabbis who were professionals. And I'm like, you just exposed yourself, Jew boy. If you consider a rabbi a professional, you just expose yourself. You're a Jew. The New Testament insists, the words of Christ and the words of Paul of Tarsus insist that the rabbis don't understand the Old Testament. And it's not even meant for them, so it doesn't matter. He went away. He stopped playing with me. He didn't answer me after that.
Verse 11.
Why not?
Microphone muted.
For as girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith Yahweh, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. Therefore, thou shalt speak unto them this word. Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith Yahweh. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Hear ye, and give ear. Be not proud, for Yahweh hath spoken. Give glory to Yahweh your God before he cause darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turn it into shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because Yahweh's flock is carried away captive. Say unto the king and unto the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains and as chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? And if thou in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Therefore, I will scatter them as the stubble that passeth away in, by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measure from me, saith Yahweh, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore, will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. I have seen thy adulteries and thy nangs, the lewdness of thy whoredom, and thine abominations on the hills, in the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? End of chapter.
So that statement right there, shall it not, wilt thou not be made clean? That's actually a promise of future reconciliation. It's not really manifest yet in the explicit words of Jeremiah. Right now, they're just going off into punishment. What's interesting going back to the girdle is Jeremiah was told to hide it by Euphrates, which is where the children of Israel went into captivity originally, and then in a hole of rock. And a little later on in Jeremiah chapter 16, we're going to read about the fishers and the hunters, and how the hunters had to hunt the children of Israel out of the hole of the rock. So that girdle represents the children of Israel that are going to be sent off into captivity and have to be hunted out of the hole of the rock. In other words, that the archaeologists or whatever are going to have to discover who they are. And I believe that's the fulfillment of that prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 16. And we've only experienced that in the last 150 years. And the world still doesn't accept it. They still reject it, which is crazy, but that's all right. I guess they're supposed to. That this, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? If you understand the history of Egypt and Ethiopia, they were both overrun by the Nubians about the time of Isaiah. In the 7th century BC, in the late 8th and early 7th century BC, Nubians, meaning niggers, ruled Egypt for about 75 years. I think it was the 25th dynasty or something. Let me find out. And it's you can find this right on Wikipedia.
I think.
Yeah, you can find this right on Wikipedia. 25th dynasty of Egypt was the Nubian dynasty of Egypt from 744 BC. That is right from the time that Isaiah began the prophecy, within a couple of years, to 656 BC, which is almost 30 years before Jeremiah began the prophecy, which we discussed when we started this. So for those, that's almost 90 years, that 25th dynasty that niggers ruled over Egypt. And Egypt, the blood of Egypt, never really recovered from that. I mean, they weren't all turned into niggers overnight, and not all the Ethiopians were turned into niggers overnight, but yeah, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? That's a Hebrew parallelism. And a parallelism in Hebrew, it could be a sentence, it could be a couple of verses, it could be an entire chapter. And I could demonstrate that. I will when we get to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel chapters 27 and 28 are parallelisms. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 are parallelisms, meaning that one chapter contains a prophecy that's this a prophecy of the same thing as the chapter that preceded, just expressed in different terms. And that'll be absolutely clear in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. So it should be clear in the Lamentations for the king of Tyre and of Tyre, who are the same person in earlier in Ezekiel, I think in 27 and 28, something like that. So that's a parallelism where the same concept is stated two times in a row, and it has the same meaning. And that's just to reinforce what's being said and what you're supposed to take away from that statement. So the Ethiopian can't change his skin because by Jeremiah's time, he's half nigger. And the leopard can't change his spots because the leopard is white with black spots. And that's his nature. He can't change them. So at this time in history, for the same reason, the Ethiopian can't change his skin.
Being referred to when it says that, you know, I gave up Egypt for thee?
Yeah, Isaiah chapter 43, exactly. I gave up Egypt and Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. And that's when the Nubians invaded, when Isaiah was writing that. They had already invaded about 40 years before he wrote that, because he wrote that section of Isaiah, he wrote after the siege on Jerusalem. So he wrote it a little later. But yeah, it had already happened. And that's why Yahweh's speaking, and you're talking about Isaiah 43, verse 3, and Yahweh's speaking past tense that it already happened, because the Nubians already overran those nations and severely weakened them so that those nations wouldn't ally themselves with the children of Israel and resist the Assyrians. Because Yahweh didn't want the Israelites to resist the Assyrians. He wanted them to be taken into captivity. So when the niggers invaded Ethiopia and Egypt, the children of Israel couldn't turn to the south for help. Later in Jeremiah, the prophet flees to Panaz, Egypt. And that's in the Nile Delta. I don't remember which branch, but it's a city on the Nile Delta. And there was actually a significant Greek presence there in early times. And that's been demonstrated by archaeology. So at the end of the chapter, we see it's all about race mixing, that adultery. That's the importance of not worshiping Baal, is that was a fertility religion, and that's where people got married at the altar. They were having sex in the name of their religion, in the name of their idol. They were having random acts of sex at these altars. So today people do that in bars, but it's just as bad, or in motels, but it's just as bad, or in the back seats of cars, or wherever they can do it. But it's the same thing. And here they were doing it in the hills and in the fields. And so it sounds like today.
So that when Yahweh says that he gave up Egypt for thee, I mean, who it almost sounds like there's a trade going on. So who would the other party be?
Yeah, you know, I just tried to explain that he gave them up so that they couldn't come to the aid of Israel. an ally and build an alliance against the Assyrians. But who would he give him up? Would he give him up to his friends? Or would he give him up to Satan? To the devil? To his enemies? He gave him up to his enemies. And that line proves that niggers are on the side of the devil. To me, it does.
But then you have the whole thing that basically, you know, that Yahweh controls both good and evil, right?
Well, the evil are always going to be evil, but it's what God lets them get away with or lets them do. Yeah, that's the book of Job. If men deserve to be tried or deserve to be punished, then they're going to suffer evil.
Yeah, because in Isaiah, he was talking about how they were constantly looking to Egypt for help. Like you said, they wanted help, and God kept saying, you're not going to get it from them. Just turn to me.
Yeah, it just seems like kind of a strange phraseology. I mean, especially when Yahweh says that, you know, beside me, there is no other, right?
Well, what's strange?
Well, that where he says that Egypt was traded for thee, that he gave up Egypt for thee, right?
Well, he said as a ransom, yeah. I don't know. To me, it's very plain and clear, actually, because it's like giving up something. Let's say you're running an empire and you decide to give up a certain portion of it because you're trying to save the rest of it.
Yep.
Maybe giving up as in letting it go to pot, right?
Well, like, let's say you're in a war, right? Somebody's invading you, and you say, I'm going to let this province go because it's not worth saving. It's too much trouble. It's too far away, or whatever. And,
let it go to pot.
Yeah, you're saying I'm giving that up.
I mean, Egypt also needed to be punished for sin. They were an Adamic nation. They were a great Adamic nation, but they weren't under the law. But they still, if the children of Israel were to inherit the earth, then Egypt couldn't be allowed to become or to remain a great and mighty nation.
So then the
Yahweh wanted the children of Israel to go into Assyrian captivity. If Egypt was still a strong political force at the time of the Assyrian invasions, and the children of Israel could have easily gotten Egypt to be allied with them against the Assyrians, because that would also threaten Egyptian national sovereignty.
Yeah, it makes sense.
So that's why Egypt and Ethiopia were given up, because the children of Israel were prone, as David said, to relying on Egypt for help. So we see right in Isaiah chapter 31, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. And then we see in Isaiah chapter 43, I gave Egypt for thy ransom. As David said, the children of Israel were, and they're going to do it again here in Jeremiah. Because here in Jeremiah, the Nubian period is past, and Egyptian rulers are back in charge of Egypt. Even though now it's a mongrelized Egypt to a great degree, maybe not completely, but to a great degree, 100 years later. So that the Israelites are still going to be looking and seeking help from the Egyptians against the Babylonians.
And then 400 years later, the Greeks go into Egypt.
Okay, but what does that have to do with it? Egypt was, you know what? After the Nubian period, there was Pharaoh Necho. And that was in the late 7th century. And that was after the time when Jeremiah began prophesying. And Pharaoh Necho led a small, short-lived revival of ancient Egypt's power. But it only lasted for a generation. And after that, Egypt was basically totally insignificant until the Macedonians came in the time of Alexander, and the Macedonians basically took over Egypt. marginalized the Egyptians and played like they were the Egyptians.
Wait, what was the reason behind that?
What do you mean, what was the reasoning behind it? The Egyptians understood that ancient Egypt was their center of what was their source of their culture, a lot of their culture and knowledge. They understood that. They understood that Egypt was at one time a great nation and a great empire. So they gloried in that, and they wanted to recapture some of that glory. I don't know why it takes a lot of to understand that.
Well, the thing is, when they went in there, it was fallen, right? And it wasn't. And also, you had Troy before that, right?
But it was an important location. Alexander wanted the whole known world, and he pretty much got it. And then after he died, they carved it up, and part of it was, I think it was Ptolemy that ruled in Egypt, right? They carved it up into four pieces.
Later in Roman times, Egypt was still a breadbasket, agriculturally.
Yeah, like its location, and it was so fertile, the land. It was amazing.
Egypt was a great source of Roman grain for hundreds of years. And I'm sure that the Ptolemies before them had profited from that.
Like the way Herodotus.
But culturally, Egypt was always important to the Greeks if you read the ancient literature.
Yeah, like there
was
just.
But they set up the government that they set up was a Greek government, right? They didn't try and carry on with the whole, you know, pharaonic line.
Well, no, but. They believed themselves to be the heirs of the pharaohs, the Ptolemies.
And
they emulated Egyptian culture in a lot of ways.
And not as Israelites.
No, they were long separated from that. They were Greeks. I mean, they were Macedonians, so they were Danans and Dorians. They didn't understand. And Illyrians, who were Dardanians and Trojans, they didn't understand their heritage as Israel. Not at all. The Dardanians understood that they came from Troy, but they didn't understand that the Trojans were Israelites. Come on, Martin. It's 1,200 years between Moses and Alexander. And if we didn't have the letters of Paul, we wouldn't understand it either. The letters of Paul and the fulfillment of prophecy that they represent. Well, we can stop here for now. Next week will be interesting. Jeremiah 14, 15, 16.